Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the August 7, 2016 session, focusing on Hebrews chapter 11, the first 16 verses. Story time. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Bert Montgomery.
And I'm Daniel Glaze.
Tonight, we're looking at a familiar text from the book of Hebrews. And Daniel, I wondered if you might get us started with a bit of insight on this passage.
I'll be glad to, David. Thanks. Before we begin and get into this particular passage, as this is our first foray into Hebrews, let's step back and get a bit of context. First, who wrote it? Well, who knows? The King James states at the outset that it is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But then a note at the end of the book says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So even King James is confused about who wrote it. Silas, Priscilla, and Apollos have been proposed as candidates for authorship too. So my first answer still stands. Who knows? When was it written? Well, the book of Hebrews was probably written between 30 and 60 years after the ministry of Christ, so 60 to 90 CE. Who was the intended audience? Well, we know that the author was writing to readers who were Christians. That is, these were not Jews whom he was trying to convert. And it appears that the readers were in some form of congregational crisis or situation. Their situation was most likely a number of things. The author addresses lax attendance at worship in chapter 10. Perhaps they had expected Christ to return and he hadn't yet, and that was tough on them. Chapter 12 references some hostility they had been under, perhaps some persecution or public ridicule. In chapter 13, they are urged to obey their leaders, indicating that was perhaps an issue as well. So we have this congregation in crisis. And if there is an overarching theme to the book of Hebrews, it is that of faithful exhortation. The author argues for the supremacy of Christ and the salvation he offers, and then exhorts the believers not to abandon their salvation or the faith. He does this particularly in chapter 11, the portion we're discussing today, by first giving us a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the author encourages his hearers to hold fast to their faith by giving them example after example: Abel, Noah, Sarah, these giants of our scripture story who lived lives marked by deep faith. The not-so-subtle message is, learn from them, be like them, live like them. So I'd like to ask our listeners, and the other panelists too, what are some of the heroes from your faith community? What did they do? How did they live that would cause you to name them as such? How might their example of living faithfully guide you today? So that's a little background on our text for today.
Yeah, Daniel, you were asking, you know, if any of us had a story, and this text is kind of personal for me, and it's not in a traditional way that I come at this text, but as I look back on my own life, you think about, you may know some people who have sold everything they have and go live in the woods, you know, separate themselves from the world. I think of the old John Prine song that says, blow up your TV, throw away the paper, move to the country, build your home, plant a little garden, eat a lot of peaches, and try to find Jesus on your own. And I know a lot of people who have felt this way. I know some ministers who gave up on ministry and withdrew from the world and went and just lived a peaceful life as off the grid as possible, kind of a thing like that. And I remember studying C.S. Lewis back when I was in seminary, way back when. And C.S. Lewis, I think it's in the Screwtape Letters, says something about warning people against sociology. Or actually, I think he has the devil character or one of the demons telling people, ghost, get them to study sociology, because sociology tends to focus people's attention completely on the things of this world. Mm-hmm. And then they lose sight of anything eternal. Well, of course, I left seminary and went and got a master's degree in sociology. And for me, sociology was at first a tool for help me to think of myself as preparing to change the world, create a more just society, a less violent society, to help solve all the problems. And to be more specific, in the old hippie dream of that Joni Mitchell sings about, to get us back to the garden. But pretty soon, when combined with my real-world work experiences after I got that degree, with government bureaucracy and overwhelming problems that social workers face in the inner city and urban sprawl and government waste and on and on and on and on, I decided that the world was hopelessly hell-bent on its own destruction. And pretty much like C.S. Lewis warned, my sociological focus in and of itself got me to see that this world is all I've got, and I've seen all I want to see of it, and I wanted to leave. So I talked about, you know, trying to figure out how to farm and have go off the grid, as they say these days. But if you know me, I have no skills, and you can't grow pizza on an organic garden. So it was tough for me. But eventually, through a pastor who had done that and come back, and with the help of some pastoral counseling and a little bit of Prozac, God broke through and took off my binders and helped me be able to see glimpses of holy, eternal, godly things happening in this world. And I began to understand that as a Christian, that while I may say this world is not my home, I'm just passing through for hope of glory, at the same time, I am in this world. And it pulled me back into the hustle and bustle and the streets and the traffic and the violence and the flaws and the sins. And I grew to love the world again. And the critical difference was faith. Faith in an eternal God, an eternal home, and that no matter how bad things may appear, that God is still somehow in control. And so when I hear this text, that's kind of, for me, a story of withdrawing and wanting to reject the world and wish I could just go on to heaven, or at least just live all alone in the woods until Christ comes again, versus faith getting me engaged in the world and being able to recognize Christ moving, even in the places we are convinced are totally God-forsaken. This may not have anything to do with what we're talking about, but this is my story as it relates to this text.
I mean, it's hard to have a conversation about a passage that is about faith without, I mean, talking some about what do we mean when we say faith. And I think your story is an illustration of that. And it's probably a good needed word right now as well. I mean, as we watch the news and see events seemingly happen every day anymore that make us question the sanity of our world.
Yeah.
You know, it's good to be reminded that, you know, our faith calls us to have hope and to recognize that God is still very much at work.
And faith means claiming, even to all the evidence to the contrary, you know, that we are not to escape from the world, but be in the world, salt and light and all that stuff. And that no matter how bad things are, faith is saying this is still God's world.
Yeah. And I like what you were saying, Bert, that for you, as you journeyed through that experience, faith for you could not be untangled from community.
Right.
You know, it existed within community. And that caused me to think sometimes faithful living is hanging in there with community when that can be incredibly tough for you. I was associated with a church some years ago, and they were dealing, as are a lot of our churches, with LGBT issues, and it had come before the church that two women wanted to get married in the church. This was before in North Carolina that was legal statewide or nationwide even, but so it came before the church, and so they had a pretty contentious church conference on it. And I won't forget, one lady stood up, an elderly lady, and she said, "Y'all, I really hope we don't do this. I just don't think this is the right thing. I don't know that we're ready for this. Please don't push us into this." She said, "But if you go through with it anyway, I hope you'll invite me and I'll bake your cake."
Mm.
And I thought, you know, that's faithful living too. that she was struggling because she found herself at a different place than some of her community members were. But for her, she could not untangle, to use that word again, her faith from that community. So I just thought, even though she felt, it wasn't about taking a stand, it wasn't about saying my way or the highway, it was about, I may stand over here, but I'm still included, and I'm still a part of this place, and I still desire to live out my life of faith among you.
I enjoy listening to y'all's stories. As I'm listening to them, I keep seeing the faces of all of these people that I have known kind of flash in my head. And I feel like I've been incredibly fortunate to have known and been influenced by so many incredibly faithful people. People who, if you put them all in the same room, they would disagree on 90% of the things that we could talk about. But the one thing they've all done is influence me in what it means to be a faithful person. And I have no idea who I would pick to tell a story about. I can't tell stories about all of them, within the podcast tonight. And I mentioned the Carters in the video, in the Bible background video for this week's session at Faith Element. And there's this couple, there are a couple that were in the church that I grew up in. And, I began in that church when I was in fourth grade, and, they seemed ancient to me then, because they were probably in their 60s at the time, maybe a little older. But they were always there, and they were always consistent. And, they were one of those couples who had been together so long, they looked alike. And you never saw one without the other. And it was weird. Like, you almost couldn't recognize them if they didn't have the other one next to them. And I remember when I got into the youth group, they brought them in to talk to the youth group about kind of their life together and to tell their story. And what they told us was amazing. They said that when Mr. Carter proposed, Mrs. Carter's father didn't want them to get married. And so they eloped and they spent their first wedding night apart. She went back home to her house because she was kind of scared to tell her dad. And so, and then finally the next morning they told them, and then they were married for over 60 years, and walked this whole life together. I grew up in a church who they would have ordained women in ministry. They just didn't really know to think to do it almost. And they were going to ordain deacons, and they tried to get Miss Carter to do it. She was the one who everybody voted on, right? Because she was so incredibly faithful. But she was concerned for the church that the church wasn't ready. And so she declined. She said, no, that's not what I want to do. But her heart was to be faithful to the church. And she did what she felt like was the best thing for that community, out of love and care and concern. And I just remember thinking, what an amazing couple that they were. I could even see it as a teenager. And then as I've watched them age and grow together, and then they've both passed now, not very far apart, as you would imagine. And so they're one of those people, but they're one in dozens and dozens and dozens of people who flash before my eyes. I feel like I could write my own Hall of Fame list of, or my own cloud of witnesses that have provided stories for me that I go back to over and over and over and over and over again. When I think about trying to do kingdom work, I think of Prissy Tennell. And when I think about trying to live my life as ethically as possible, I think of Rick Wilson. And when I think of speaking well about God, I think of nearly every professor I've ever had, and on and on and on and on and on, because they've all given me stories that enable me to live more faithfully, because their stories have become a part of my story.
Reminds me of Tennyson, "I am a part of all that I have met."
That's good. Yeah. And that is what it feels like. I kind of feel like I've adopted all of these people into my own.
Yeah.
Kind of into myself in a way. Very much like, you know, that when the songs that you grew up singing, like they come back to you when you need them, or the scripture that you memorized as a child, in just the right moment, it will be recalled for you to lean on. The stories of the people that I have known, they come back to me at the right times, at the important times.
I don't want to take the luster off of anyone that we've talked about tonight. I mean, we've been talking about sort of, Nikki, you used Hall of Fame. I love that line, the faithful Hall of Fame, or these heroes. And I don't want to take the shine off of anybody, but part of me wants to say, part of the reason we hold these folks up and we remember their stories and these folks that the scripture holds up, not because they acted so extraordinarily or because they're amazing, superhuman people, but because they're such ordinary people.
Mm-hmm.
And they live as humans are supposed to live.
Right.
I don't know what I'm getting at there, other than to say I don't want to take anything away from them, but there's something beautifully ordinary about these stories of faith. It's what people are supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see people living out their called humanity, it really is a beautiful thing to emulate.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, that's why all the people who flash in my head, the older I've gotten, the more human I know them as. I mean, when you're a child or when there's a professor, certainly there's kind of a gauze maybe pulled over, so you don't know how human these people really are. But the older you get, you realize that they are, which makes their faithfulness even more incredible, right? Because mm-hmm. they're flawed human beings. They made mistakes. They didn't do everything perfect.
Right.
But they didn't let that stop them from continuing to do their best to live faithfully in the best ways that they knew how. And sometimes, like, we would go back and disagree with choices they made, but it doesn't mean that their choices weren't made out of faithfulness.
You know, it's interesting. As we talk, there are people coming to my mind as well. And sometimes it's not those who I would have expected. I'm remembering right now, and I can't remember her name. I was in high school and I had gotten a job at a supermarket in town. It was called Thriftway. And this was in Southern Arkansas. Seriously, we probably weren't 40 miles from Louisiana line. And she was an African-American lady, and she worked in – we had this small area next to the meat section where she would fry up chicken and French fries and hush puppies and all kinds of good Southern fried foods right there. And people would come by for lunch to get to get their food. And, at the time, I just thought she was this friendly, eccentric lady. But, you know – as I look back on it, she is one of the more memorable persons from my experience working in that grocery store, which mm-hmm. I know that was my junior and senior year in high school. And she's memorable because she was clearly a person of faith. She regularly talked about her faith in God, and it was almost always a posture of gratitude. She was thankful to God for the new day. She was thankful for the gift of our smiles, and she was just bubbly, happy, and positive. And so, you know, if we came in with a sad face on, she was going to cheer us up. She was going to say something or find a way to remind us that life is good, that God is good, that what we have is a gift, and that it should be celebrated. And at the time I thought, you know, she's just a sweet lady. But as I look back on it and I think about, and I don't really know what her life was like, but it had to have rough patches and hard spots like any of our lives do. But I cannot remember a single time when she wasn't the most positive person in town. And all of us would go by to say hi to her every day just because you felt better by doing so. And I have to think that her faith was part of that posture that she brought to life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's I think that's what I was talking about, David.
Yeah.
The beautiful ordinariness of these folks. As you were talking, I was thinking about, I don't know why this even came to my mind, but I have no recollection of my kindergarten teacher, but I remember my kindergarten bus driver. His name was Mr. Grantham. And every time we went over the James River in Richmond, Virginia, he would sing Old Man River. He was great. He was so great. But he would call us by name. And I remember, you know, as we were getting off the bus, make sure you learn something today. Read a good book today. And would call us by name. And I hope my kindergarten teacher isn't listening. She wouldn't have remembered me anyway. But but I remember Mr. Grantham because of the ordinary way he treated people with love and dignity and grace to these little kindergartners. I mean, it was kind of why I thought of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember him.
Yeah.
I could see his face.
You know, it's interesting. The stories that you two just told, faithfulness was not just in how they lived, but in like always showing up. Right. I mean, it's part of how you live, but it wasn't just a faithfulness in God. It was a faithfulness in living.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that makes me think of growing up. We had these church members, the Tinleys, who volunteered at our youth group, and they came to everything. And they were the couple that showed up at every youth event. And they're the people that I remember the most because they were at everything. They didn't miss anything. And Mr. Tinley would do these Bible studies. And as teenagers, we would roll our eyes like, why is he doing this? We were snotty teenagers, but they are the faces that come to my mind when I think about youth group. And they are the people who showed up no matter what, every day, every single time.
Consistency.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the consistency is not dependent upon what's going on around people.
Mm-mm.
It's like something that's anchored within a person that is a constant.
And I think that's true of the scripture that we're looking at today. And, you know, it's a little bit of looking forward to next week, but all of the people that are listed in this cloud of witnesses in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's a lot of different kind of people on this list. There are people that we would kind of put in the moral category, people who made generally moral choices. Then there are some people who made some less than moral choices in the list. And all of them were centered on something. Like there was a center or an anchor that would hold. And you know, there's a lot of ways to talk about it. And I think it's God, right? Like David made a lot of really bad choices, but we can never accuse David of being unfaithful to God. David always gave praise to God. And that's why David's upheld in scripture, because David always went back to God every time.
You know, we've been talking a lot about faithful living and stories of people trying to live faithfully that have really been blessings to us. But, you know, this chapter starts out, chapter 11, verse 1, with sort of a definition of faith. And that calls to mind a story, if I can share that, I'd like to. The verse says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith is not just a day-to-day, but it's also a looking ahead. The assurance of things hoped for. And that really calls to mind, I once heard John Kinney preach on this passage. He's a professor, I think he's the dean, at the Virginia Union University School of Theology. It's a historically African-American institution in Richmond. And he preached on this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And I can't tell you I remember much about his sermon other than a story he told about his daddy, who was a sharecropper, tobacco farmer, sharecropper in Southside, Virginia. And Kenny told how every morning his mama would put on the wood stove a pot of collard greens, some turnips, and some salt pork, and they would simmer. And about mid-morning, John said, mama would always bake a pan of buttermilk biscuits, and she would take them from the oven, and she would pick out the best one, the one right smack dab in the middle. And she would break it open, and she would take a ladle of the pot liquor. Y'all know the liquid from the greens, and she'd pour it over that hot steaming biscuit and wrap it up in wax paper. And John said his mama would then put that sort of in her apron, in the folds of her apron, and she'd take it across to the dirt field where daddy was always plowing behind a mule. And he said his daddy would take the biscuit. Every day was the same thing. He would take the biscuit from his mama, unwrap the paper, open that still warm biscuit, and just breathe in that rich, earthy fragrance. Mm. And John said it wasn't lunch. It wasn't the full meal. It was a hint. It was a promise of what was to come. Mm. A table laden with greens and meat and biscuits and all the cold buttermilk he could drink. He said it was a promise of what awaited daddy when daddy came home. John said that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a great definition of faith.
Yeah.
That's great.
It's excellent.
Well, thank you guys for these stories. They mean a lot. And I hope for even for our listeners that, you know, you may be also remembering people who have lived out a faith that you could see and remember made a difference. Maybe that will inspire us all to do the same this week. Thanks for the chat. See you next time.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Good night.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.